Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself voluntarily on the cross so that we may have eternal life. We are so thankful that you've given us the Holy Spirit by which to combat all the attacks and the schemes of the evil one. Therefore, heavenly Father, as we proceed this evening to examine a portion of your word, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will open our understanding, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying the Sermon on the Mount. We have reached to the level of the oath, taking of oath, what Allah has to say. But before we get to that, there is something that I need to mention and discuss a little bit, because it is, first of all, appropriate to what we're going to be studying. But more so, it is something that I have come to believe personally, that this problem is one of the most difficult challenges facing Christians today. Ephesians 6 verse 11 says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." That's Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Now, the interesting thing that I'm coming to is the word schemes. The word schemes, that's the way that NIV translates a Greek word, metodeia. M-E-T-H-O-D-E-I-A. Metodeia actually means craftiness or deceit or trickery. So my concern of observation is there are two things that is becoming clearer, that Christians who live in the present day are by far ignorant of two things. They are ignorant of the Holy Spirit. They are ignorant of Satan. That has come to be my conclusion for many, many reasons. Why is this? Because, you see, if a believer is conscious of the Holy Spirit, he will be conscious of Satan. And if he's conscious of Satan, then he will understand what metodeia is, the schemes, the trickery. And so we can portray what I'm really dealing with this way. Here's the truth. The truth involves two things here: salvation truth and the spiritual life truth. These are the primary concerns for any human being on this planet, beginning with salvation truth and, of course, the spiritual life. But then we take the schemes. If we like, put the schemes here. Coming from the devil. And this is the way he will operate it. He will take good concepts. Say, things like, let's just say, like military. That's a good concept. For any nation to be militarily strong, that's a good concept. Law enforcement. Equally a good concept, judicial system, or freedom. Now, all of these are good concepts. You throw in family life. Very good concept. And then another one that's morality. Now, how does all of this, how are all this related to the schemes that we're dealing with, the devil's schemes or craftiness? What that means is he can take any of this and deceive a believer, any of it. You can even include such things as even the second coming of Christ. He can take that and deceive any believer. It doesn't matter who the believer is. Now, what does that mean? It's simply this. Anything that you take, his intention is to come beneath whatever that concept is and be sure that he gets the believer further away from the truth. Whatever the concept is, it doesn't matter to him. All he cares is get into that concept and twist it, or like in judicial system, it can be an unfair treatment. He will get into that, get the believer walking away from the spiritual life, from thinking truth. Once he gets there, and that's all he needs, because his purpose is, as far as possible, destroy this. That is his intention. But the thing that is really scary to me is what he's doing with salvation. Now, what I mean by this is there are too many people who are focused on this. Morality without regeneration. That means this person, as he does it, plays it very well. He would take a person who all his life has gone to the church, because mama went there, daddy went there, whatever. Live a clean, decent life. Never bothers anyone. But that person has not personally have placed his faith in Christ for salvation. And so what does he do? He makes sure that this person continues in this road of morality, whereby he is blinded from this. In that way, his scheme works well. The same thing can happen with us, those who are already saved. He can take something like the second coming of Christ, for example, run with it. Christians forget the entire spiritual life and just focus on the second coming of Christ. Now, we know there is a group, their selling point is family. And that's all they talk about, family, family life. And so many people watch them and see that, oh, those who belong to this group, somehow their family life seems to be something admirable by some people. But what is it all about? It is because the devil is using that as a focus to control and twist the schemes so that the devil will keep them from salvation. And so this is something that you and I, as believers, will constantly watch in our spiritual life. We are constantly being maneuvered, and I dare say that there's anyone on this planet who thinks that the devil doesn't maneuver him with any of these must think that he or she is perfect. The only thing that we hope for is that we'll have enough understanding of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and enough understanding of the Word of God to know when he has come in underneath one of these and tries to pull us out. It can take place in a minute in our thinking. It can take place in a matter of days, or some people, it's just a matter of their whole life. But here is the thing that you and I as believers have to watch. Every good concept, we need to keep our eyes on those concepts so that the devil will not use them to distract us. And he can do it. It doesn't mean, when we say distract, doesn't mean you don't go to church or you don't go to Bible study. It is that he begins to work on your thinking. And by the time he finishes, the believer is acting like an unbeliever, or his thinking is so far away from truth that the devil has succeeded in his schemes. And so this is something that we as believers have to be constantly battling with. The understanding of the reality of the devil. The understanding of the reality of the Holy Spirit. These are things that unless we are struggling with, we will not understand the spiritual life, nor will we understand what our Lord has been teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount. And so our biggest problem and challenges as believers is to recognize in a very simple way, the devil has no other business. The demons have no other. You go, you walk, and you make a living, and you think about some other things. The devil does not think about any other thing on his agenda, only how to scheme us. That's all he has. Now, you just think about it. Somebody who spends all his time focused on you and me, how helpless we could be were it not for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that is why the devil has done everything he can to hide the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to hide the person of the Holy Spirit, because that is his undoing. And one way he does it is so that believers do not pay attention to recognize that the ministry of the Holy Spirit does not function when a believer is out of fellowship. And so he does this thing very well. And so our Lord in this sermon trying to expose how some of these schemes can function. And we are looking at it from the perspective of the Sermon on the Mount. And he's giving us everything that, as we have been examining them, are impossible to fulfill by any human being except by that power that comes from the Holy Spirit. And so when we have begun looking at what our Lord says regarding oath, in Matthew 5, verse 34, where he says, "But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, and do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black." And so we have been battling with this because many Christians have understood that to mean that you should not go to the court and take an oath or oath of allegiance of anything that the law requires you to do so. And so we have begun to explain that that is not the meaning here, and that's not what our Lord intends. Rather, he is dealing with the principle of truthfulness. And that is one of those things that the devil can scheme with. All he needs is just get us out of fellowship. And so we began to say that our Lord is concerned with the truth of speech, our speech, the truthfulness in our speech. And not, he's not really concerned with taking of oaths in the court as such. And so last week, we began with one, there are about four reasons that I propose to give you to show that our Lord is not concerned with oath taken in the court as much as he is concerned with truthfulness. So we began with the first reason last week before we ran out of time. If we review that, the first reason we know that our Lord is not dealing with oath taking as we think about it is because he himself did not refuse to be placed under oath in a legal situation. During his trial, he was put on, he was challenged and many times he kept silent. But once put under oath, our Lord began to speak because he was under oath. And so if oath under legal condition was the issue, our Lord not only would he have not spoken, but he would have probably rebuked them for putting him under oath. So that's the first reason. Secondly, because God himself takes an oath, using himself as indicated in many passages, but probably the easiest one is Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 and 14. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 and 14. Here we see it says, "When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. If it is a sin, swearing in this condition, how will God do it himself? Verse 14 says, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants." So we know that since God uses an oath himself, it couldn't be sin, and that's not what our Lord is really dealing with. Thirdly, our Lord does not intend for the believer to run contrary to established legal practice of his nation. That's not his intention. He does not intend for us or for believers to run contrary to the established legal practice of his nation. For as, for example, he himself, as he paid taxes to obey the government It is certain that he wants us to obey the legal practices of the place where we find ourselves or where we live. So swearing, not being a sin, should not be the concern of the believer when it is required by the government in the court system. Fourth, the Apostle Paul placed himself under oath when he called on God to be his witness as to the truthfulness of what he asserts to the Corinthians. This we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. Second Corinthians 1:23, the apostle puts himself under oath and he says, I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Well, the word my witness and call God, all of those was used for swearing or putting somebody under oath. So we know that our Lord is not concerned with oath taking in the court as such. Well, our last final explanation about being truthful, though, is a proof that his concern is with truthfulness. So if you look at Matthew 5, verse 37, it says, simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Go back to that scheme again. Now, the Greek literally reads this way, but let your word be yes, yes, no, no, and the exceeding of these is from the evil one. Let me read that again. This is how really it appears in the Greek. But let your words be yes, yes, no, no, and the exceeding of these is from the evil one. Here is the real thing that our Lord is concerned with. It is being truthful. Now, the conjunction but is here to establish the contrast between taking an oath as a means of validating a promise and actually being truthful. Now, the instruction boils down to this, very simple. When a believer says yes to anything, it must be truthful. If it is a promise, he must keep to it. If it is a statement that he has agreed with, that statement must be truthful. In the same way, when a believer says no, he must stick to it. In short, our Lord is simply saying that the believer should be truthful. Now, to further solidify what he's concerned with, he makes a reference to the devil when he says anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Now, the expression, anything beyond this, actually comes from a Greek word, perissos. Perissos. P-E-R-I-S-S-O-S. Perissos. It means exceeding the usual number or size. Hence, it has the meaning extraordinary or remarkable or going beyond what is necessary. These are the possible ways to translate them, that word in English. However, Bao, at Anglican Greek in their lexicon suggests that the translation here as follows. It says we could translate it this way. Whatever is more than this, or that we can translate what goes beyond this. So the point of our Lord is that any word of a believer that does not fall into the pattern of being truthful is from the devil. So to say yes is to declare something to be true, and to say no, of course, is to describe something to be false. So if anyone reverses his order, our Lord says that person is operating under the influence of the devil. For our Lord himself to say this, of course, he is validating his statement about the devil. He's described him as the father of all lies, or the one who sponsors all lies. So our Lord is saying to believers that he is concerned with the truthfulness of our speech. Now, the whole point of that, of what our Lord is saying, pertaining taking oath or swearing is, as we have seen, not to prohibit people from taking oath in court. That's not it. Rather, it is to indicate that the spiritual life is more than the focusing on the external. It is a life that is led before God. He knows, God knows all the truth and all lies ever told. So a believer must recognize that he does not need anything outside to remind him that he should be truthful. Instead, his life in Christ demands that he becomes truthful individual. It is only those who are Christians and controlled by the Holy Spirit that can truly live this kind of life that our Lord is demanding. So a person who looks for the external laws to keep him honest has, in fact, if he's a Christian, he has, in fact, not understood what it means to be a Christian. Or worse yet, he has been trapped into one of those schemes that the devil likes to cook up so that he can trap the believer. The believer is living at a higher standard than is required by any law. For although the law permits oath-taking as a means of personal honesty, the life in the Spirit makes this unnecessary. That's what the issue here is. Hence, what a believer who lives according to the Spirit does not need to take any oath to confirm his promise or the truthfulness of his assertion. Now, it is true that he may take an oath in court just as a way of fulfilling the requirement or to comply with the law of the land. But that is not what motivates him or her to be truthful. It is something on the inside. So once more, we see that what our Lord is doing here is to show that the righteousness produced by the Spirit in the believer is different in quality from that produced by the external observance of any law. Now, the application of what our Lord says here is that which is urgently needed in our time. Christians must be people whose words mean something. In other words, they must mean what they say and say what they mean. They cannot afford to be people involved in double talk. Now, we should make no promises that we know fully well that we're not going to fulfill or capable of fulfilling just to get someone off our back or to please someone. That is not being inconsistent with what our Lord is teaching here. You don't make promises just to please somebody or to get somebody off your back as a believer. Now, this is something that Christians who go into politics must always be conscious of. We know that politicians make many promises that they know they will never fulfill, or they know they will never deliver. But they do so just so that they can be voted in. And that becomes a challenge for a Christian. So a Christian who runs for office must state his promise within the limits of all that is true. Now, he can state what he believes, put his position clearly, articulate it, never gets elected. Well, that's great. It just means that's not what the Lord intends for him. But if he start dancing around and, you know, in one place he promised one thing, the next thing, you find a different situation. That person, if he's a believer, has just been swallowed into the schemes of the devil. And that is a thing that is very dangerous, even in the political life. Well, needless to say, though, since we're concerned with being truthful in promise, about 2 weeks ago, we just finished the study of divorce. And here again, it goes back to what our Lord is stating here, because when a person takes a marriage vow, he or she should take it seriously, because it is one of the things at the heart of what we're studying here. Now, it is needless to promise to obey and honor a husband and do not do it. I'm sure some of you have witnessed me trying to perform a wedding, and I make sure that I elicit that from those two people trying to get married. I put them under some unusual stress, so to say, so that they would know that the vow they are about to take is a very serious vow. It is not something that is to be said lightly. And so if a Christian understands that truthfulness is what is in his life or what the Lord demands, well, when that preacher or whatever says, "Do you promise to obey and honor this man until death do you part?" The lady should say, "No, I don't." And of course, hopefully the preacher will say, "Well, that's okay. I call it off. And, you know, you do, or you find somebody else. I wouldn't do that." But here, that's the point, is to show that it is a serious thing. Likewise, a husband is being untruthful when he promises to love and protect the wife, and then to turn around and abuse her verbally or physically in any form or shape. That is at the heart of what our Lord is saying. This man made a promise, he's going back on it. And that, our Lord says, is from the devil. So, Christians who leave their spouses because they have found someone better, as they say, not only are they violating this instruction of our Lord of being truthful, but they are putting themselves under discipline. So my point is that our Lord's instructions implies that we should be truthful in all we say, in all we say. We should not make distinctions or go into those semantics where people try to use certain things when they know it's a lie, and they try to say, "Well, it's not a lie based on this and on that." All of that is something that comes from the devil. A lie is a lie, no matter the cause. So a Christian, on a witness stand, for example, must speak the truth, not because he's afraid of perjury, but because he is concerned about obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. He must not commit what they call a lie of omission. Now, what does that mean? Well, this is the case where what we say is true, but we do not give the full information, which, if that full information is known, that will change the understanding or the decision, let's say, of a jury, for example, or somebody dealing with us, if they know the whole picture. So we should not be involved in presenting half of it without giving the full picture. That, again, if we do, we are indeed falling into the schemes of the devil. So the conclusion of this is very simple, with what our Lord is dealing with here. And that is that people do not need, or as believers, we do not need to take oaths in order to make us believable. There is something really suspicious when people in normal conversations swear in order to indicate their truthfulness. We should just live in such a way that when we say something to some people or to a person, that person will have no reason to doubt us or to doubt our truthfulness. And that goes back to the heart of the spiritual life. So this is the thing we're very careful, that we live by the means of the Holy Spirit and not our sinful nature. So let me end this passage by stating a principle, and that is this: when we are out of fellowship and are afraid, we will really have no other choice but to tell lies and swear falsely. When we are out of fellowship and are afraid, we have no other choice but to tell lies and swear falsely. We have a classical illustration of what I'm saying with the Apostle Peter himself, who denied the Lord. This, I'm referring to Matthew chapter 26, verse 72 and 74. Matthew 26, verse 72 and 74 illustrate the principle that when a believer is out of fellowship and is afraid, his only choice, really, is to tell lies and then to swear falsely in order to make himself or herself appear believable. Matthew 26, verse 72 says, "He denied it again," that's Peter, "with an oath, I don't know the man. After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away. Then he began to call down curses on himself and to swear to them, I don't know that man. Immediately, a rooster crowed. Now, you know that Peter swore even though he was lying. That's my point. He swore he was, he knows he's lying, but because he's out of fellowship and he's filled with fear, his only option becomes to lie. So one important thing that we should be very much aware is that whenever we find ourselves being compelled to swear, to affirm that we are truthful, we should double check our statement to be sure that we have told the truth. For the devil knows how to cause people to go against the teaching of the Word of God, especially about truthfulness. And that is part of that scheme that he has to use all the time. So that ends what our Lord has to say about oaths and swearing. And so we move now to the next session that has to do with what we should call the law of proportionality. The law of proportionality. The law of proportionality in justice or in the law. In justice or in law. That's Matthew 5. We begin from verse 38 through 42. That's what that is the primary concern in that area. The law of proportionality in justice. So our Lord, if you notice how he's been dealing with these issues, most of them have been dealing as it is with the inner person. So he moves from the correct understanding of the purpose of oath taken to the law of proportionality in jurisprudence. We have seen that the Pharisees and the scribes have misinterpreted the law in many, many areas. It seems that they have also misinterpreted the law dealing with punishment for an offense. So our Lord here corrects it by explaining what ought to be a person's attitude towards personal wrong done to him. The passage reads, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye, and a tooth for tooth. Do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, definitely, that whole section is loaded, and we're going to try to untangle it because there are so many things involved in this area that have been misunderstood. Definitely, the teaching of this section is one of those that have been misunderstood and misapplied. Some have used it to try to abolish all wars. You know, they try to be sure there's no war. But before we examine this passage, there are 4 principles that we should bear in mind when we approach a passage as such as this one that we're examining. First of all, we must recognize that war is a tool in God's hand for governing the human race. War is a tool in God's hand. Now, this means that not all wars are evil. For the Bible tells us that some wars are God's will to purge and preserve the people on this planet. An example of this declaration, of course, is in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 22. 1 Chronicles 5:22 gives us a sample of the fact that not all wars are to be considered evil. 1 Chronicles chapter 5:22 says, And many others fell slain because the battle was God's, and they occupied the land until the exile. Well, see, the translation of NIV, in my mind, does not quite reveal that the issue here is that this battle or war is from God. Really, the Hebrew, from the Hebrew, the way it should read, it should be, because the battle was God's. That's all it says. Because the battle was God's. Literally, as they put it here, to coming back from the Greek, the Hebrew, which really probably say, because the war from God. To show that the war is from God. It's not just that the battle is of the Lord, and somebody may think it means that the Lord is fighting. No. The Hebrew says the war from God, which means this war that has resulted in this many people being slain, according to the context, has to deal with the fact that this war was sponsored by God Himself. So the point is that since this war is sanctioned and originated from God, so then to condemn all wars is to deny God's rule over His creation. Or, if we deny it, then we have to deal with certain passages, for example, Judges chapter 3, verse 2. Judges 3, verse 2 has something to say about warfare. And this has to the background is the children of Israel, they were given instruction to destroy all that live in the land of Canaan. And for some reason, they did not do it. And so the commentary here is, even then God permitted it. Then he says, he did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. Now, if all war is bad, how will God use the situation in order to teach the Israelites about warfare? So what we're saying is the implication of this first principle is that for anyone to refuse to serve in the military of his country, for example, on account of his belief in God is really a denial of God and the tool that God uses to govern the war. So that's the first thing, that the war is not always evil. It is a tool in the hands of God. The second principle is that the purpose of the civil law is not really to foster personal vengeance, but to maintain order and justice. In other words, the purpose of the civil law is not to foster or promote personal vengeance, but to maintain order and justice. A believer does not have right to vengeance, that's the point. So the implication of this principle is that anyone or a group that decides to carry out personal vengeance is contrary to the will of God. Our third principle is that our Lord, as God Himself, is responsible for the laws in the Old Testament, and therefore He cannot contradict Himself in the sermon. Since He is responsible for what's written in the Old Testament, He cannot contradict Himself in the Sermon on the Mount. All He is doing is to explain them so that those who have a misconception will have their misconception cleared up. The fourth principle is that any interpretation that makes this passage either appears ridiculous or impossible to fulfill must of necessity be a wrong interpretation. Because no matter what, however a person tries to interpret this, it must be something under the ministry of the Holy Spirit a believer can fulfill. So with this principle now, we are ready to examine our passage. Our Lord, again, follows the normal pattern He has used throughout this portion of the Sermon on the Mount where He elaborates the law. And that is, He refers to a particular aspect of the law that is misunderstood before going into an exposition to explain that particular law. So he states the particular law in focus, where he says, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Now, this expression appears in three passages in the Old Testament: Exodus 21, verse 24, Leviticus 24, verse 20, and Deuteronomy 19, verse 20. Let me repeat them: Exodus 21, verse 24, Leviticus 24, verse 20, and Deuteronomy 19, 20. All these three passages contain that law: eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Now, the important thing about this expression is that it defines proportionality in the legal practice in Israel. In other words, it defines the proper punishment for a crime, or in a legal term, it is what is known as lex talionis. L-E-X, that's a Latin word, lex talionis, T-A-L-I-O-N-I-S, talionis, lex talionis. A literal translation from the Latin means the law of retaliation. And so it operates on the principle of exact retribution. Now, this principle serves to define justice and to limit vengeance so that no one can take the law into his hands. So God's intention is that punishment must fit the crime, to be sure that no one suffers beyond the crime he has committed. God laid out the appropriate punishment for any given crime. So I think it would be good for us to go and notice one of those passages that I've quoted. Let's go to Leviticus 24, verse 19 through 21. So we can see that what our Lord is concerned with in quoting this is the Jews, as we're going to keep emphasizing, they misunderstood what our Lord had given Moses when he wrote eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And so our Lord is about to explain it, that it has to do with proportionality in justice. So Leviticus 24 verse 19 says, if anyone injures his brother, his neighbor, whatever he has done must be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has injured the other, so he is to be injured. Whoever kills an animal must make restitution, but whoever kills a man must be put to death. Well, the instruction here concerning punishment deals with the judicial system given to the Jews. There is the tendency for every judicial system to be arbitrary in making punishment. In other words, every judicial system that a human being is behind is not perfect. It is liable to make wrong decisions to begin with. It is liable to be arbitrary in handing out judgment. For example, a judge may decide to be lenient on one person but not to the other person for the same crime. That happens many, many times. Now, when that happens, though, that will not be proper justice, because whatever the person, if there is a punishment for a particular crime, it should be applied to everyone in the same way. So what God does really is to check partiality in judicial matters. That's what is the background for this. Now, hence, to get the people to recognize that the punishment must fit the crime, he clearly indicated the proper punishment for certain sins or for certain crimes. If a person causes another to lose his eyes, then the appropriate punishment will be for that individual to lose his own eyes. If he knocks loose the tooth of a person, he also must lose his own teeth. In the worst case, if it's a murder that's involved, then the person must pay with his life. But we should also remember that God excluded accidental killing, saying that is not murder.
And for that person, it won't be fair for him to forfeit his life, because accidental murder, or manslaughter as we seem to call it, means that this person had no bitterness, no hatred, nothing, and accidentally he killed somebody. That's another kind of punishment for that. But here, the law of retribution really is designed to cause people to be careful. Now, you see, if the law is meted the way it was given here, people will be careful. Now, we know that a lot of people get on the, behind the wheels drunk. If they know that if they have an accident and cause somebody to lose an arm, they will lose their own too. Before they get drunk, they think a little bit about that. Or some other things that people do, I'm just using that as an example. There are many, many things people do where if they are going to suffer according to what pain and suffering they cause another person, they will think twice. But because people forgot or did not understand the law of proportionality, people are a little bit slack and have a carefree attitude in the way they operate. That's what God wanted to check in Israel. So it seems that at this time, or at the time of our Lord, the Jews did not understand that this law, tooth for tooth, eye for eye, was intended to set the principle of proportionality of punishment to crime. Furthermore, they did not recognize that this law was for crimes that should be brought before judges. Hence, they began to apply it to personal problems. In effect, this law was misinterpreted so as to bring about revenge to every wrong done to an individual. The implication then is that this law was misapplied to make many people become what today we might describe as mean-spirited, or it caused a lot of people to become cold-hearted towards each other. There was nothing of grace in dealing with those who have offended them as an individual. It was not God's intention for this law to be applied by individuals, but by the judges, not a human being, another person taking it off on himself. It has to be applied by the judges, who will determine whether really that was something done out of intention, or who will decide whether it was accidental. Now, however, somehow, individuals now will justify revenge by referring to the law. They say, after all, the law says, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But one thing they did not count on is by doing so, they clearly were revenging. And yet, the law clearly says that they should not get involved in revenge. In Leviticus 19, verse 18. Leviticus 19, verse 18, clearly tells them, it says, Leviticus 19, 18 says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So it is this background that we are able to understand our laws. If we take this background, then we'll be able to understand our laws' exposition of the intent of the of this law of eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. We must, of course, remember that our Lord did not abolish this law. He did not abolish it. We have established that everything he said about the law, not one thing did he abolish. He explained them, made them more practical and more understandable. So in other words, his concern is that people do not apply this principle of eye for an eye to personal dealings with others. Now, to do this, he explains the law by referring to personal problems that may exist between individuals, none of which causes physical harm as such. So, our Lord says now in verse 39, Matthew 5:39, And that's why we're studying. He said, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, this verse is often quoted back, especially to Christians, by unbelievers. And many Christians also quote this verse in certain situations. Luther, in the 16th century, he gave an example of what we may call a ludicrous application of this passage by somebody who lived in the Middle Ages. This was the case of a man who allowed lies to nibble him, refusing to kill them, because he argued that to kill those lies on his head, on his body, would mean that he was not being obedient to the teaching of our Lord that says not to resist evil. So he allowed lies to eat all over him. Well, that's an example of misunderstanding of what this passage is dealing with. But perhaps, though, one of the more famous cases of misunderstanding or misinterpretation of this passage is that of the 19th century Russian novelist and a social reformer by name Leo Tolstoy. Leo Tolstoy, T-O-L-S-T-O-Y. Leo Tolstoy. His is probably the most known of among scholars as a great misinterpretation of this passage. His interpretation of this passage is that Christ prohibits all forms of physical violence, both to an individual and institution. So he argues that it is impossible to confess that Jesus Christ is God on the one hand, while on the other hand, work for the establishment of property, law courts, government, and military. Because he said that will be a violation of the injunction of our Lord not to resist evil. Tolstoy's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount had a profound influence on Mahatma Gandhi. Gandhi, who was determined, after reading the explanation of Tolstoy, decided that he was going to put into practice what he studied when he was in London. So when he returned to India, he was determined to practice this. And of course, that means he was going to do this without regeneration. And that goes against that morality, the scheme of the devil. All he wanted, this man who died an unbeliever, he wanted him is to practice being what they call nonviolent, according to what he understood from Tolstoy. But one thing he did not get is that this is a message designed for those who have the ministry of the Holy Spirit, if properly understood. So it is because of such misunderstanding of this verse that we need to examine it carefully. Well, there are two facts that we should be concerned with in the interpretation of this verse. The first fact is, what does it really mean to resist an evil person? What is our Lord telling us? The second thing is whether the instruction to turn the other cheek is to be understood quite literally. These are the two concerns of this passage. We will deal with the first concern, which is to understand the meaning of not resisting an evil person. Now, I suppose that the best way to understand this command is, first of all, to set it in negative terms. In other words, to say what this could not mean. First of all, it does not mean that we should not resist the devil or evil. That's not what our Lord is saying. He does not mean that we should not resist the devil or evil. Secondly, it does not mean that we are to be cowards. Third, it does not mean that we should renounce the use of all forces. That's not what our Lord is saying either. Now, as I indicated previously, to denounce all use of forces, contradicts the principles set in the Bible. God has instituted government for the smooth running of this world. So, to renounce the use of all forces will mean that we deny God. This also means that there can be no police force, no military, none of those. So, in my understanding, a person who denies the use of any kind of force is confused about the world where he lives. God is a God of reality. He knows that Satan is in control of this planet. Therefore, because he's in control of this planet, he causes men to behave unkindly towards each other. So if there is no check on him by force, the earth will become inhabitable. But the thing that we have to be careful, though, is that this force is to be used not by individuals, but by an organized government, because this is whom God has given that authority to use force to deal with evil, not an individual per se, as we're going to see. Truly, to abolish then the use of any force is really a blasphemy against God, because that will be equivalent to rejection of what the Bible says about the corrupt nature of man and about the responsibility of the government. Now, this is why it should be clear to us that the command not to resist the evil person does not mean not to use force of any kind. Now, since we have seen what it doesn't mean, the question there becomes, what does it mean? Well, first of all, if you have the old King James Version, what it says there is quite a little bit misleading, because it says that ye resist not evil. Although the newer King James Version has since corrected it. But not before, it has done some damage. Since many people who interpreted this passage in the past based it on the old King James translation. In any case, the word resist is the Greek word antistemi. Antistemi. A-N-T-I-S-T-E-M-I. That is the word translated resist. It really means to set oneself against, to withstand, to resist, or to oppose. The expression evil person comes from the Greek word poneros. P-O-N-E-R-O-S. Poneros. Poneros. No doubt, this word, poneros, is used in two senses, physically and ethically. In a physical sense, it can mean in poor condition, sick, or harmful, or useless. In the ethical sense, it means wicked, evil, worthless, vicious, or degenerate. Now, this adjective, though, has a definite article in D in the Greek, so that the translation evil person is appropriate. However, I think that the translation, if you have other versions such as the Living Bible, their translation can be quite misleading, because instead of saying the evil person, they said he used the word violence. So the implication is that believers are not to resist violence. And that's not really what he's saying. Some may construe this to mean that believers are not to be involved in wars, because that is resisting violence. So, this is the best way to understand what our Lord says here. When he said don't resist the evil person, this is what he means. It simply means that a believer must not retaliate against an evil person for a personal wrong. Resisting an evil person means not to retaliate against an evil person for a personal wrong. Now, this word or this adjective is really translated fully, as it's done like in a good English translation, like today's English version, because it translated someone who wrongs you. So to resist an evil person or someone who wrongs you does not mean that a believer cannot oppose something that is wrong, or resist something that, or even an evil person. There are two reasons that we know, or at least that we are certain, that our interpretation, that it means that we should not give back or hand back or revenge on a personal basis towards an evil person. These two reasons, we will have to wait next week. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will illuminate our understanding to what we have studied. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.